Rhonda. Good evening. My name is Cade Campbell. I'm the associate pastor here at First Baptist Church Henryville. It's a delight to gather to worship with friends from our community, from our churches. It's a delight to be together as we enter into this week of Thanksgiving, even on what is, we can all admit, a rather nasty November night. It's still a delight to be here. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the book of Isaiah, the 51st chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll be going through this chapter for a while tonight. We're going to read the first three verses, though, to start off and jump into the text. Isaiah chapter 51, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles or to follow along on the screens. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, as we enter into this time of fellowshipping around your word, believers from local churches in this community and town gathered here to hear from you, not from some man standing behind this pulpit, but to hear from you as your word is proclaimed and taught in power and in truth. We ask, Father, that you would speak. Thank you, Father. Give us hearts that are overflowing with abounding gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are some very serious disorders and some very serious problems that a lot of people face, a lot of people deal with. You've heard of many of them. I was looking at some of the medical websites earlier today and this weekend, and looking at some different sites that listed all of the various problems and illnesses and disorders that men and women face in day-to-day life, from ranging from emotional and psychological and physical. And there's just an abundance, too many to name, to list. You've heard of some, ADHD, PTSD. My wife, however, and she's not in here, thankfully, so we're going to talk about her for a little while, if that's okay with you. My wife would accuse me, she would charge me, can you believe that? She would charge me with suffering from what is probably, and well, certainly is, a much less serious disorder, but she would call it a disorder nonetheless. My wife would diagnose me, if she was here, she would say that according to her most expert opinion, that I suffer from ESPND, a disorder that has a tendency to affect many husbands, I think. Have the tendency in the afternoons after a day of work or going about just doing various things, coming in the afternoons, and Amy gets in from work around 5 o'clock, and she will come in and want to sit down and talk and tell me all about her day in great detail, or she'll begin preparing dinner, and I will lie down on the couch, and I'll turn ESPN on in the afternoon, and it has a tendency to just cause me to zone out, to just completely lose all contact with everything else. It causes me to have, men, I know you have this, I'm not the only one here, selective hearing. And so she can be talking in the kitchen and telling me something or asking me something, and it might be 5 or 10 minutes before I finally get the gumption or the sense to actually look around and say, what did you say? I'm sorry, did you say something baby. Bless her heart, she could probably get away with just about anything. She could probably get me into just about anything just by asking me for something while I'm laying on the sofa in the afternoon watching ESPN. I could get into a lot of trouble that way. My hearing has a tendency to turn off, or at least to turn off to certain things that I'm drowning out. I also have the problem that it tends to lull me to sleep. I am an A-plus napper. I believe in the God-given goodness of naps on a weekday afternoon. If you can get them, then they are a gift from God. I get that from Genesis chapter 2, when God is giving Adam his helpmeet, his wife Eve. What does he do? He gives him a nap before he gives him a wife. That nap was a good gift, not as good as the wife, I suppose, but it was a good gift nonetheless, and it's a gift that I still enjoy post-fall, post-curse. And so I'll be laying there on the couch in the afternoons, and I'm already zoning some things out, hearing some things that she's saying, responding to some things, and then my eyes are going to get heavy, and you end up taking the glasses and setting them over on the coffee table, and then before you know it, you're just fast asleep. You wake up and you have no idea what has been going on. You know what I'm talking about? Just that heavy, really, really disorienting type of nap where you just don't realize that you had fallen asleep, and you wake up and 15 or 20 or 30 minutes have gone by, and it takes you a few minutes to figure out what world you're in. That's the effect that this disease or disorder has on my mind and body. As we read Isaiah chapter 51, we find that Israel, the people of God, specifically the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, they are facing a condition, a disorder, far worse than my tendency to nap on a weekday afternoon. Isaiah has been preaching to a people yawning under the heavy and the oppressive seductions of spiritual stupor. A sleepiness and a drowsiness and a heaviness far more incapacitating than a television program or a sports talk show. They've been lulled to sleep by sin that they had celebrated, by religion that they had perverted, by judgment that they had deserved, by exile and military defeat that they had coming. And as they looked around the world, from their capital city in Jerusalem and the surrounding environs, as they looked around their countryside, all they could see were the dark clouds of sin's curse that they could not get out of. Israel, the northern kingdom that had broken away after the death of Solomon, had been devastated and destroyed by the armies of Assyria. And now, as they looked on the eastern horizon, Babylon began to grow in power and might. A darkness began to spread from the regions of Mesopotamia, began spreading in their direction, suffocating their present, choking their future, foggy slumber, sleepiness, a heaviness, hypnotizing hurt, threatened to freeze their hearts to an icy stone more hardened than Elsa's curse could ever be in a Disney movie. Their circumstances seemed hopeless. There was no getting out of Babylon's gaze. Their situation seemed imprisoned. They were bound. They were in some ways inescapably forced to be slaves and servants to a foreign empire instead of the free people living under David's king. Situation seemed imprisoned in the past and in the future. To quote Rich Mullins, they seemed not to be able to see what was ahead or to get free from what they left behind. Their enemy seemed invincible. Babylon's war machine was mobilizing to an extent unheard of in the ancient world. No power standing in their way, quite literally stomping any resistance. And if that was not bad enough, their sins appeared far too great for a just and holy God, a just and holy God that Isaiah had been revealing verse after verse after verse to ever forgive. That's what the people of God faced. This is Thanksgiving week, and I love Thanksgiving. I love eating like 10 times on Thanksgiving Day. I enjoy spending time with our family. We're going to go down later this week and spend some time with my family and with Amy's family. I love Thanksgiving. I love the Thanksgiving holidays. I love Thanksgiving services like this when we are called and encouraged to list the things that we are grateful for, to be mindful of the things that we are grateful for. But as we gather here and as we look toward this week, I am reminded and I am aware all the more, especially if I look in the mirror, there is no more dangerous a thing for you to do than to gaze into the mirror in the morning. You think the news is frightening. You think the world conflicts all around the globe are terrifying. So look at your greatest enemy in your own reflection in the morning. That is a terrifying thing to consider as we enter into Thanksgiving week, and as I look into the man that looks back at me in the mirror, I am aware, much like Israel is aware, that there seems to be a whole lot of things to be afraid of, and in some ways I might be tempted to believe that there are very few things to actually be thankful for. We love to list the things that we are grateful for as we get ready to head into Thanksgiving. But if we're to be a gospel people, if we're to be churches, local churches in our community that are centered around the gospel, we must also be honest and aware about the enemies of our Thanksgiving, enemies of our gratitude, enemies of our joyful response to God. We might feel overwhelmed and completely knocked out by some of the things that we face. Perhaps you're here tonight, and as you look into this Thanksgiving week, you are overwhelmed by circumstances or situations, family conflict, divisions, debt. Thursday means Christmas is coming, and maybe you're wondering how on earth is this going to happen this year? Illness, pain, death, loss. Maybe you're looking around the Thanksgiving table and you know, even though you're going to put on a smiling face, that when you come to the dinner table Thursday, your heart's going to be breaking because there's an empty seat at a long-held spot a family member or friend should have. They're not there. And it breaks your heart. And it dims the joy of joyful Thanksgiving. Maybe your circumstances and situations seem too big. Maybe the enemies that you're confronting in your life. Maybe you look around, on the world news. We live in a world of inactive government, overactive terror, ISIS, rampant disease, plague, Ebola. We can agree there are a lot of enemies at our doorstep that threaten our lives and the lives of the people that we love. You look in the mirror Thursday morning and you try to recount the blessings that you have, and you try to think about the things that you have to be grateful for, and you catch the image of that man or that woman in that piece of glass, and you look there and you realize that is a sinful man. That is a sinful woman, and you are struck, and you are wounded by the fact that it seems that there are far more sins to confess than there are things to be grateful for. You realize, I have sinned a lot. Let's look around this room tonight, and starting with me, I've sinned a lot since last Thanksgiving. And those sins are haunting, and they're weighty. They can't be ignored. So the question is, as we enter into a week of Thanksgiving, and as we enter into a week of Thanksgiving as a gospel people, what does God say is the anchor for our grateful hearts and our thankful praises? Isaiah 51 is, in many ways, God's wake-up call to this slumbering, suffocating, hopeless, heartless people. Just look ahead, and we'll read through some of this in just a moment, but just go ahead and look through chapter 51, all the different times that the speaker, the narrator, God, saying to his people, addresses them and says, "Listen to me," verse 1. "Look, look," verse 2. Verse 4, "Give attention to me, give ear to me." Verse 6, "Lift up your eyes." Verse 7, "Listen to me." Verse 17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up." The author, God, speaking through the pages of this prophetic message to his people. And this is addressed to his people. Verse 1 and 2 address the remaining words to those who pursue righteousness, those who are seeking the Lord. And God is shouting to wake up from your slumber. Wake from your spells of temporary hearing loss. Wake up. And as you consider this week of grateful celebration, anchor your life and anchor your family's life and anchor your church's life on the invincible truths of the gospel that are the wellspring for all gratitude. Sin in every form is the great enemy of thanksgiving. It seduces us and tricks us into believing that we are either self-sufficient and enough on one end, or that we're hopelessly lost and irrevocably cast out on the other. And yet the gospel speaks another word. The gospel speaks a better word. And so tonight, as we consider this text, I just want to do one thing. I just want to show you four bedrock pillars, four foundational truths that God desires to be the heart of your grateful response to Him this week and this year. Four truths that anchor who you are in Christ. Four truths that anchor the hope that is found only in Christ, that are screaming to us in this beautiful, beautiful chapter. I want you to see and to savor these life-giving waters that wake us from our slumber. I want you to see them, and I want you to take hope in them. So let's dig in. First thing I want you to see, first thing that I want you to grip your heart, is that the promises of God are not promises of God are not destroyed by hopeless circumstances. The promises of God are not destroyed by hopeless circumstances. You look around your world, you look around your family, you look around your marriage, you look at your kids, you look at your reflection in the mirror, and your situation this week going into Thanksgiving might seem absolutely hopeless, a lost cause. Nothing can make this holiday joyful. Nothing can make this holiday better. Nothing can turn the darkness of this holiday into a bright morning dawn. And the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, the power of God, in Christ, there is no such thing as a hopeless situation. Notice what Isaiah says at the very beginning, chapter 51, verse 1. Listen to me. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. So he begins this message by saying, remember where you came from. Remembrance is a key theme throughout the Bible. God is always calling his people to remembrance of things past. And here he says, remember where you began. Remember your origins. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one. That's not the age that he's speaking of, but the fact that he was a single person among all the peoples of the earth. He was one person when I called him. Begins by calling his readers to consider the hopeless condition of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, as we find him in Genesis, he's an old man. Let's be honest, he's not as agile as he used to be. He is not getting around quite like he used to be. His get up and go has got up and gone. His prescriptions in the medicine cabinet far outweigh the date nights that he's having with his wife. His naps and his lazy boy are far, far more enjoyable to him than a romantic night out on the town. Abraham is beyond his best years, to say the least. And now consider his wife, bless her heart, Sarah. Never had any children. She's married now to this cantankerous old man. She's long given up the dream of having any children. It's physically impossible. The age of childbearing has come and gone. She's been burdened with the pain, the sorrow of having an empty baby room that she never got to decorate. And a car seat that she had put on layaway that she never had to go pick up because there was no need of it. The years of her flipping through the maternity catalogs, she gave that up decades ago. There will be no life coming from Abraham and Sarah. It's impossible. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah. Just keep going. You just keep reading, and the gospel just drips off the page. And to Sarah, who bore you. This little old lady, she had to go pick up the car seat after all. And she had to go get her prescription glasses so that she could flip through the maternity catalog that she had piled up in the drawers of her chiffon robe years ago. He was but one when I called him. But notice what God did. Notice the invincible, mighty, overcoming power of God. I called him. Why? What was the purpose in him being called? That I might bless him and multiply him. God looks at an old man and an old woman who have no children and are physically unable to ever have any. A hopeless situation. And God grins and says, that's about right. It's perfect. because I am about to do something that will astound the heavens. I'm about to bring life where there was only death. Verse 3 continues that theme. For the Lord comforts Zion. This is a word that we hear over and over and again in this section of Isaiah. Comfort means to release and to relieve from the pressures and the pain and the condemnation, the imprisonment. That one word in it contains the entirety of salvation for God's people. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Notice the three words that he uses: waste places, wilderness, desert, lifeless places, waterless places, places that were symbolic for the wrath of God, symbolic for the absence of the presence of God. The Day of Atonement, you would have taken one animal and you would have slaughtered it for the sins of the people. You would have taken another as the scapegoat, and the high priest would have placed his hand on the goat and he would have set it free. Where? Not in the city. Not in the villages. Who'd have been sent out to the wilderness, sent out to the waste places, sent out to the place of death and demons. And yet God promises people a radical revolution of grace, because in the places that were waste, the places that were wilderness, the places that were desert, God promises to plant a garden and to transform those places of death and demise into places of life and abundance. Notice what he says that he's going to do. He's going to plant this Eden, creation, new creation, and joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. The first truth that you can face the enemies of Thanksgiving with, the first foundation, anchor, fountain of gospel gratitude, is the truth that the promises of God are never destroyed by hopeless or impossible circumstances. The second truth that this chapter tells us, the second truth that this chapter sings to us, is found in verses 4 through 8. And they tell us that the purposes of God, the purposes of God, are not bound by space or time. Read verse 4 through 8 with me. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands. Hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not. The reproach of man will be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. My wife and I are huge Doctor Who fans. We love watching the British TV show about the Doctor, the defender of the universe, this ancient alien from Gallifrey who travels in his TARDIS through space and time, rescuing peoples and defending worlds and being the great champion of humanity. That's a great show. But I want to let you know that it's great for really one reason. Because it reminds me, when I watch it, the gospel the gospel is the true and better TARDIS. It's bigger on the inside than it looks on the outside, and it is completely, completely uncontained by the bounds of space and time. People of God looked around this tiny little postage stamp, smaller than Vermont, smaller than the edge of Mississippi that I grew up in. And all the mighty empires, Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, seemed to be completely swamping them in their shadows. It seems that they're just too small to have any role in the world stage, any great power or prestige. Notice what God says. You seem small now, but hear me. A law will go out. I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands. Hope for me. Isaiah is saying, you look small now, but the people of God will not be contained by one itty-bitty place. No, God's gospel is not contained in space, nor is it contained in time. Notice what he says in verse 6 and 7. The heavens and the earth will wear out like a garment. The enemies of God's people will be eaten up by, like a garment is eaten up by moth, or like a wool is eaten by worm. But my righteousness, my salvation will be what? Will be forever. God and the great joyful news of his gospel is not bound by where you are physically or where you are just in life. I think your best years are behind you. I think your past has too many things that you can't get rid of. The Word of God, purposes of God, the truth of God is not bound by the things that limit us. There is no warranty. There is no expiration date on the good news of the gospel. The purposes of God are not bound by space or time. Third, we see that not only that, but third, we see that the third great anchor for our gratitude is that the power of God is not weakened by mighty enemies. Beginning in verse 9 down through 11, the people of God respond to what God has said, what God has just been speaking, and hear what the people say in response to the promises and to the word that God has been delivering to them. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. People respond to God and say, don't you see the mighty foes that we have facing us? Aren't you the same God that struck down all of our enemies? They use the language of Rahab, this sea creature that in Jewish mythology symbolized evil, the fall, the curse, the enemies of God. Did you not destroy Rahab? Did you not pierce the dragon? Then they begin in verse 10 to try to remind God, as if he needed reminding, of the Exodus. Aren't you the God that dried up the sea? Didn't you make a way for those you rescued to pass over? God, the one who has defeated and destroyed our enemies in the past and defended us from our mighty foes in centuries gone by, are you still that God? You might be asking that same question. You might be singing those same words that we find in verses 9 through 11. You have heard the great stories of old. You've heard of God's provision to his saints in the past. You have heard of the victories that God has wrought for those who are his. And like Israel, you might be tempted to ask, are you that same God? Have you been weakened? Have your opponents grown too mighty? Beginning in verse 12 down to verse 16, God replies. He responds to this doubtful question. Listen to how he responds to the people's pleas. Remember, they ask, are you the same God that did all of these amazing things in years gone by? Verse 12, God answers, he thunders, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass? I am he, God says. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of Nebuchadnezzar? Why are you afraid of these mighty foes? Verse 13, and forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth. You fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. Where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. Why? Verse 15, because I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, the God of angel armies. And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. What can touch you, believer, outside of the good and gracious and glorious and sovereign plan and purposes of God? Hear that. I have covered you in the shadow of my hands. Now, if I come and pat you on the head, you're probably going to feel a bit awkward, and you're going to ask me to stand up, stand away or move away, or you're going to move away or both. My hand isn't going to protect you very well, is it? But notice what Isaiah says. These are the heavens. These are the hands, excuse me. These are the hands that stretched out the heavens. These are the hands that laid the foundations of the earth. And God says to his people, these same hands that flung the stars into the distant recesses of the universe, that hand is covering you in its shadow and saying to Zion, you are my people. Tell my wife, I'm pretty short and have a disability, so I wear leg braces, so about the only real skill at defense that I have, if someone attacks us in the middle of the night, I can take these metal leg braces off and give them a good whopping, I suppose. So be warned if you were thinking of anything like that. I don't have a lot of skill like some of my friends here who know Taekwondo and know all these ways to defend themselves. But I tell my wife, I tell her, Amy, I'm going to take care of you. To keep you safe, that ultimately if something happens to you, if you are harmed, if you are killed, if you are taken, it's only because something has happened to me first. Why am I going to do that? Why am I going to protect you? Why have I made a vow to place your needs and your safety and your happiness and your health above anything else? Why? Because you're my wife. You're mine. And God stretches out his hands to his people who are questioning his power. And he says, these hands stretched the universe. And they're covering you in their shadow. And they're holding you in an embrace of love because you are my people. The power of God is not weakened by mighty enemies. I don't know what you're facing tonight, tomorrow morning, the rest of this week, but I can promise you one thing. God is bigger and better and mightier and stronger than anything you will ever face. And he is passionately committed to those who are his. How passionate is this commitment? How deep is this conviction? He tells us in the end of the chapter, because not only do we see that the power of God is not weakened, not only do we see that the purposes of God are not bound by time and space, not only do we see that the promises of God are not destroyed or defeated by hopeless situations, but we also see in this chapter one great truth that is the wellspring of gospel gratefulness, and that is that the people of God are not abandoned to eternal judgment. The people of God are not abandoned to the wrath and the judgment that they so richly deserve. Read with me in verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Wake yourself, wake yourself. That's again this call to arise out of sleepiness. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons that she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things that have happened to you, who will console you? Devastation, destruction, famine, sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. You have justly borne the weight of wrath, the outpouring of God's judgment on sin that you have celebrated, rebellion that you have participated in. You deserve eternal judgment. Verse 21, though, therefore hear this. You who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine, you who are drunk with the judgment of God being poured out, you're drinking to the dregs. Hear this, thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. I'll put into the hands of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Thus says the Lord, you who rightly bear the wrath of God, behold, I am taking it from you. You have that cup overflowing with your guilt, the accusations of the enemy, the whispers of everything that you have done wrong this year. You have that cup. And God says, give it to me. I'm taking it away from you. Your enemies are going to be destroyed. You're going to be forgiven. You're going to have redemption and grace. And you will not bear the weight of wrath. How will that happen? How is this going to come to pass? Chapter 50 through 53 is a beautiful segment of the prophet Isaiah. Because the one that is the focus of these chapters, the one who is taking that cup of wrath out of the hands of God's people, is a suffering servant. Chapter 52, verse 13, he is described as someone who is marred beyond human semblance. He's described as someone who will sprinkle many nations. In chapter 53, verse 2, he's described as someone with no beauty. Verse 3, he is described as a man who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected. Verse 4 and 5, he's called a man who has borne our sorrows, carried our griefs, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. People of God are not abandoned to eternal judgment. And the wellspring for your grateful thanksgiving this week and all the weeks to come is grounded on the truth that the blazing center of gospel gratitude is cross-shaped. The symbol for thanksgiving is not a turkey or a buckled hat, but a Roman spike. The truth of Isaiah is that the God who speaks and says to his people, "You will not drink the cup of wrath that you deserve, should be yours, got your name on it." At home this week, I'll go and spend time with my family. You go there with my grandparents, they have cups, red Solo cups with names on the side because we just got so many people, everyone has to have, you know what cup is theirs. The cup of God's wrath has your name on it. And yet the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, has said and spoken to you. And he has whispered, "Give it to me. And I will drink the cup that will not pass over." And if you can't be thankful for that, then I don't know what you can be thankful for at all. The cross, where the wrath of God is absorbed in your place, is the heart of gospel gratitude. And it is calling for your response. Let's pray together. Father, give us hearts that are truly grateful. Hearts that are overflowing with abundant gratitude. That you are not bound by time or space. That your promises are not empty when confronted with the desolate waste places of our life. That your mighty arm is not weakened by the mighty foes that we face. And that our sin is no match for your triumphant grace. In this, we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.